This morning, we continue our study in Mark's Gospel. We will be in Mark chapter 14, and in particular, we'll be looking at verse 12 to 21. So Mark 14, verse 12 to 21. In about 5 weeks' time, I'm actually hoping to spend an afternoon and an evening with Ken Davies. We'll be heading out Olmut and I towards Louisville to visit Heather and Brant. And we plan to drive about 300 miles across the state to try to touch base with Ken Davies somewhere near Damascus, Virginia. That is, if he gets there by then. But Ken's a pretty sturdy old mountain goat, and I expect that he will get there. Yes, I have many pet affectionate names for Ken. We have interesting emails that fly back and forth between the two of us, but we've been on many missions trips together. I have shared a hotel room with him more times than I care to admit to, and I have promised that if we find him somewhere towards the beginning of May, that we'll put him up for at least one night in a hotel room on that as well, so that he gets out of his tent for a change. But so we're looking forward to that. Hopefully that will work. I trust that Ken still remembers about sockeye salmon fishing. That's one of the true loves of his life. And this is the year for the big sockeye return. So I'm sure that he will finish that in 4 months. That will be the thing that will push him, is the thought of being on the gravel bar in this Fraser there somewhere. So anyway, let's look at Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to read it for you to begin this morning, starting at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city, and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." All right, this morning we have Jesus celebrating Passover with his disciples. And we should remember that Passover was probably one of the most important memorial meals that Israel observed. It always began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was a feast that lasted for 7 days. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover was to be a lasting memorial, a lasting reminder of how God, and only God, could deliver his people from bondage. What we're celebrating in Passover was the night before the Exodus from Egypt. This has a historical precedent. Now, by the time Jesus is celebrating this with his apostles, about 1,500 years have passed. So there's quite a distance between this, but Israel was to keep this as a lasting memorial. And as Jewish men, Jesus and the 12 would always observe Passover, especially if they were near Jerusalem. Passover and Jerusalem are directly tied. It's much more difficult to observe Passover if you're not in Jerusalem. And even though Passover looked back to the Exodus 1,500 years ago, there was this sense of growing and building anticipation with every Passover. And the question was, what will God do now to deliver his people? Passover always drove anticipation. Now, what we read about here in Mark chapter 14 is the last Passover that Jesus would celebrate together with his disciples. His death was imminent. From this point on, how long is it before Jesus will die on the cross? It's less than 24 hours. It is really close at this point. And what Jesus will do is he will lead his disciples, his apostles, the 12, in a Passover observance. But Jesus is going to use this as a bit of a parallel reality to introduce something that's even more important, even something that's more significant. Stop and think of what would happen within the next 24 hours from this point. While all of Israel were slaughtering four-legged Passover lambs, God the Father would put to death his perfect son, the one Passover lamb. So even though there was a parallel with many lambs dying, what would happen to Jesus would be unique and profoundly more important. In the celebration of Passover, Israel remembered how God had delivered them from bondage, from the slavery in Egypt 1,500 years ago. In less than 24 hours from this point, God was about to deliver people from bondage. But this would not be from physical slavery. This would be from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of the curse that had come upon mankind because of that sin. A reality and then a more profound reality. And in less than 24 hours from this point, a new covenant would be established. This would be the promise of Jeremiah chapter 31 fulfilled, when God had promised some 600 years earlier, almost 700 years earlier, that he would provide a new covenant for his people, and it would be a radically different covenant because it would change them from the inside out. Not just a matter of observance, but a matter of a new heart and a new way of knowing God. And so what Mark wants to do in his gospel is to bring us into the upper room to witness what this last Passover reveals. Here's the outline for this morning. The last Passover reveals these things. Number one, from verses 12 to 16, I want us to see how the last Passover reveals Jesus' sovereignty once again. I don't know that we can overemphasize the truth of the fact that God is sovereign. It is so unbelievably important. And you need to understand that Jesus, as the Son of God, is God, and he too is sovereign. And we will see his sovereignty, his control, his power, his understanding in this passage. Secondly, I want us to see that the last Passover reveals a rather un-Passover-like atmosphere. What Jesus does is he uses the occasion of this Passover, but he does not celebrate it in the way that Jews normally would. There's a really different atmosphere about this whole thing, and that's significant. We'll look at that in verses 17 to 19. The third thing I want us to consider this morning is that the last Passover reveals the extent of the treachery of the betrayer. I don't know what kind of a visceral effect the word betrayal has on you, but it is a serious thing. It is a terrible thing. And betrayal is not just a simple turning away. Betrayal is actually treachery. And we're going to look at that idea from this passage as well in verse 20. And then the final point this morning is that the last Passover reveals that God will most certainly vindicate the betrayed one. And we know that the betrayed one here is Jesus, and God is going to vindicate him by what is about to happen. So let's go back to the beginning of the passage, starting at verse 12. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Now, let's see what you know. When did the Jewish day, when does our day begin? Let's start there. 12 midnight, all right, and runs for 24 hours till the next midnight. That's the scope of a day. When did the Jewish day start? Sundown. There we go. It runs from sundown, so roughly from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. That is their day. Always starts at sundown. All right? Runs for about 24 hours as well, as the sun is in the sky. And since they're a little closer to the equator than we are, you tended to have more equal periods of daylight and darkness. So what you need to understand here is that we are at Thursday, because the next day will be the day when Jesus is crucified. That's Good Friday. So we're at the Thursday, and it's getting to be close to sundown. Which means, technically then, at sundown, what day begins if it's Thursday and it's getting dark? Friday is beginning. Here we go. All right? Now, that would begin the day that the Jews call the 15th of Nisan. That would be day number one of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's also the day on which Passover is observed. All right? So it says, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Now, you would be shocked how much discussion and disagreement there is about the chronology in this. John, he has some different emphasis, but I think there's a good harmonization here, though some seem to have a real problem with it. So I'm just telling you, technically speaking, Passover was going to begin at sunset. Now, because Passover technically begins at sunset, something could happen. If we were to read in Exodus chapter 12, when God establishes the first Passover, when does he say the Passover lamb can be slaughtered? The way the Hebrew reads is it can only be slaughtered between the two twilights. Twilight being as it gets to dusk and dark, the beginning of the new day, it had to be done on that first day of unleavened bread, the 15th of Nisan. So technically, if Passover begins with the darkness on that Thursday, which begins Friday for the Jews, a Passover lamb could be provided right early on. Now, as we read the rest of the Gospels, you'll notice that the majority of the Jewish people are not celebrating Passover on this evening. They're celebrating Passover the next evening. In fact, the Jews were quite concerned when they were trying to get Pilate to convict Jesus and condemn him to death. They would not set foot into his residence, into the praetorium, where the soldiers were. Why? Because they did not want to be disqualified from eating the Passover later, is what John tells us. So most of the Jews were going to eat the next evening, but technically you could eat it this evening. You're wondering why I'm making such a big point about this? Well, because you've got to make sure that we got something flowing properly here. Anyway, his disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover?" Now, one thing you need to appreciate is that the law of God had some very specific stipulations for how Passover was to be observed. Where could you kill the Passover lamb? If you lived in Asia Minor, let's say in Tarsus, where Paul had come from, could you slaughter Passover lambs in Tarsus? No, the law forbid that. Where did you have to kill Passover lambs? Jerusalem, at the temple. All right, so you were the type of person who makes really good plans and you plan well ahead of time, or, you know, and you order a Passover lamb properly killed in Jerusalem at the temple, and you have it sent to you, and 4 days later, if you've been able to freeze dry that lamb, which you couldn't do anyway, but, you know, you get it there, then you could eat the Passover lamb at your own place outside of Jerusalem, right? No. You had to eat the Passover lamb inside the city. Now, let's just talk about the logistics of this. Jerusalem is a city ranged somewhere between 100,000 to 120,000 people. You didn't have a whole lot of open space. It was pretty tight at that point. We know that when Passover came, the number of pilgrims that came to Jerusalem to celebrate could be anywhere between 1 million to 2.5 million people. In fact, what year was the temple completed, by the way? Anybody know here? This is a good trivia question. It's worth a quarter if you know. No. 66 AD. What year was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. How long was it finished for? A big 4 years. 66 AD. The temple was finished. Everybody came for Passover that year. Josephus says they slaughtered 255,000 lambs. If you're working at 10 people per lamb, not 10 lambs per person, you're real big eaters, but 10 people per lamb, how many people have come for Passover that year? 2.5 million. In a city of 100,000, where everybody has to eat the Passover within the city walls, where do you sit 2.5 million people? You see the challenge of this? That's why I'm saying that some allowances had been made to make Passover passable, or possible, sorry. One of which was, do you remember in Exodus chapter 12, how was Israel instructed to eat the Passover? You know, in the days when you wore long robes, but you were supposed to put your belt on, tuck your robe up into your belt, put your staff in your hand, and eat it in haste. How are they celebrating Passover now? Reclining at tables, an enjoyable meal. See, some allowances had been made already. And even probably for the timing, some allowances had been made. Necessity made an early Passover meal a possibility. Because you know that every single corner of Jerusalem would have been absolutely filled on that next evening when most people would eat Passover. By the way, why could Jesus not celebrate Passover the next evening? He's in the grave. And where's his disciples? Behind locked doors, hiding. It had to be now. Anyway, the question that's posed to Jesus is this: where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? What's the answer? Jesus actually tells him, you know what, fellas? It's all in place already. Look what it says. Where do you want us to eat the Passover is the question. And he sent two of his disciples, and we know from Luke's gospel that he sends Peter and John. And he said to them, well, go and find any place you can. And if you can find us a corner, that'd be great. Right? No, that's not what the text says. He said to them, go into the city. Now, see, you can't eat it outside the city. And a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Interesting. Why? Now, you have to appreciate that virtually no homes in Jerusalem would have had indoor plumbing in those days. Where do you get your water from? Wherever the municipal wells happen to be, which means that there's never a time in the day when somebody's not carrying water. It's kind of a non-stop thing. However, who are they looking for that will be carrying the pitcher of water? A man. Ah, this is a little bit more interesting now. Because who culturally carried the pitchers of water? The women. Men would normally carry a little skin of water, like a wine skin or an animal skin for personal use. But you rarely saw a man carrying a big pitcher of water from the well back to the house. So the fact that there's going to be a man carrying water, that's going to be somewhat, okay, that's different. Follow him. How many words are spoken at this point in time? None. Jesus, where do you want us to go and prepare this? And Jesus says, got it figured. I am the God of details. I don't miss anything. Why is this done in what seems to be such a covert way? You know what a covert thing is? Kind of like, you know, when spies operate and it's all secrecy. What was hanging over Jesus' head at this moment? A death warrant from the chief priests. They wanted him arrested. They wanted him betrayed by somebody. Judas had not yet given them the place. Jesus knows what needs to be done. There's a very special way that he's going to point out where they're going to be celebrating Passover. We call this the upper room. Somebody said if you looked at Jewish architecture, it's kind of like a box on top of a box. The architecture there was fairly simple, fairly box-like, flat roofs. And if you wanted to add on to your property, what did you do? You built another room on top. And the upper room is the upstairs room. And it could be big. You might have been able to sit as many as 100 people in here. Anyway, Jesus says, you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Look at the next detail. Wherever he enters. Now, you just follow him right into the place. He knows where he's going. Why? Because Jesus has arranged this. This is sovereignty. Wherever he enters, you say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is, I like this next word, my guest room? Now, Jesus didn't own the house, but obviously Jesus had put these plans into place already, and he says, where is my guest room? This is all arranged and set aside for Jesus' use, and the guy knows it, in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples. You see, as much as the disciples are saying, Jesus, where do you want us to go and prep this? Jesus is saying, I've got it all under control. Now, he himself, boy, the detail is beautiful here, will show you a large upper room. Furnished and ready. Those are two different words there, by the way. The idea of furnished means that it has all of the necessary table and utensils for celebrating Passover. But the word ready there, I understand, is being, and the stuff for Passover will be there as well. So the bitter herbs and the almonds and the spices and the cups and the wine and the unleavened bread. I think the only thing that you couldn't have at this point in time would have been the Passover lamb. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning, and when we get to heaven, we'll see how close I was with my guess, that this guy also had made a deal with the priests in the temple and said, the first Passover lamb is mine. And I want one as early as you can get it. So I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus has every detail covered. And then he says, go and prepare for us there. Verse 16 says, the disciples went out, they came to the city, they found it just as he told them. There it is. Not a detail missed. And they prepared the Passover. Now, technically, who prepared the Passover? Jesus prepared the Passover. You see, the last Passover reveals Jesus' sovereignty once again. Now, why is it such a big deal that we keep hammering on this idea that God is sovereign? I mean, it was important back then, but is it still important today? I don't know about you, but it is to me. This is the God that tells me to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to lay my entire life down in front of him, to let him order and number the steps that I take, that in everything that I honor and please him, to trust him for every single detail. I mean, at one point in time, Jesus is talking about the number of hairs on a head. For some of us, that's less of an issue than others, but, you know, I got the thinning shear this week again. You can tell how short my hair is, but that's only because it grows like crazy. Gentlemen, if I could share this with you, I might. Maybe not. Then you'd be gray and white like me and old, so you don't want that. Anyway, can we wholly trust Jesus the Lord? That's what sovereignty is all about. He knows all things. Boy, that's important. He has control of all things. In the world in which we live, where there's so much hostility against the name of Christ and the followers of Christ, that's important to hold on to. He never misses a detail, nor is he ever caught by surprise. He knew when the rock came through the window this week. He knew how pleased I would be when I saw it the next day. Yeah, and everything give thanks. Anyway, Jesus is our life. Not just a part of our life, he is our life, and we must trust him completely and implicitly. And the beauty of what this tells you here is that he is implicitly and completely trustworthy. Now, we're all going through challenges, aren't we? Boy, if I went up and down the rows here and asked about the challenges, it would be quite the little set of testimonies we would create. But it is so good to know that those who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ also enjoy the provision, the protection, and the incredible comfort of knowing that Jesus is there and he can be trusted with everything. Passover is eaten in the evening. That's the way it is prescribed in the Old Testament. And so verse 17 has Jesus arriving with probably the remainder of the 12. The 12 is a title here, but I'm assuming that Peter and John are still there because they came fairly late in the day. So you've got the 12 apostles there. Actually, you've got 11 plus 1. Technically, Judas is an apostle. Jesus says, I've chosen him too. But he will not be there at the end of the meal. He'll just be there for a little while until something gets revealed. So the rest of the 12 arrived. Now, in verse 18, it says, as they were reclining at the table and eating. What's interesting is that we need to understand culturally and historically that the head of every family was to provide leadership and direction for the observance of Passover. This was to be a family thing. So you gathered your own family around you, and the head of that household was to provide leadership for observing Passover. So as time developed over the centuries, there was a really specific script and procedure that was developed. There was a way of eating. There was an order in which you ate bread and you drank the cups and you ate the lamb. That was all very much prescribed. And as well, there was a specific script so that each head of every household could lead his own family properly in the observance of Passover. So there was sort of like a liturgy, let's call it. A liturgy is a prescribed way of going through a religious service. So there were prayers and psalms and songs that they sang, and that this was a big part of Passover. Now, who is leading this particular Passover? Well, Jesus is. Why? Because he is the head of his 12 apostles. He is the head of the house here, and he is leading the Passover. Now, typically, when Passover began, the one who was leading Passover, the head of the house, would pronounce a traditional blessing over the meal. Let me give you the traditional blessing. The reason why I'm doing this is I want to show you how un-Passover-like this Passover is. The traditional blessing went like this. So may the Lord, our God, and the God of our fathers, cause us to enjoy the feasts that come in peace. Glad at heart at the upbuilding of your city, and rejoicing in your service, and we shall thank you with a new song for our redemption. Isn't that a beautiful blessing? How to start this off? That was to set the whole tone of the Passover meal. What does it talk about? Let us enjoy the feasts that come in peace. Let us be glad at heart of the upbuilding of your city. Let us rejoice in your service, and we shall thank you with a new song for our redemption. Passover was to be a joyous meal. Was this last Passover such a joyous meal? You know, I even wonder if Jesus actually pronounced that blessing at this Passover. Again, when we get to heaven, we can ask that question. What does it begin by saying? And it says, enjoy the feasts that come in peace. Well, they were celebrating this early, but the next day when everybody was, getting their Passover lambs killed and they were going to celebrate that evening, had it been a day of peace in Jerusalem? Man, the sky went black from noon till 3. There was earthquakes. There was cosmic signs in the sky. There was tension. There was turmoil. Let us enjoy the feast that comes in peace. I really don't think that really described the day that was about to happen. There was an uproar there. What about the next one where it says, and let us be glad at heart at the upbuilding of your city. What had Jesus said the day before? Gentlemen, look at the temple and by extension Jerusalem. Isn't it great that the Lord is going to continue to upbuild this city? What did Jesus say? Chapter 13, verse 2, it's all coming down. Be kind of an odd blessing at this point. What about rejoicing in your service? You got 11 plus 1 sitting at that table, and one guy for sure is not rejoicing in the service of God. What's the intention of his heart? I've already sold Jesus out for $150. Which is about the equivalent of the 30 pennies of silver, lowest price you could put on a human being. When can I betray him to death? Rejoicing in your service and a new song for our redemption. Were they singing songs here? Not based on the text that I'm reading. You know, it's kind of interesting. Over the years, famous artists have created great works of art, and some of those great works of art have been depictions of the Last Supper. I was in Europe a little while ago, saw the great big Last Supper painting there. Interesting. Number one, everybody didn't sit on one side of the table, but it works better for an artist to paint that way, unless you want backs of heads. Secondly, though, you look at the faces of the disciples, and they're all kind of happy-go-lucky. There's one guy who looks a little stewed and a little, little creepy, little shifty. That's Judas. But the rest of them seem to be enjoying themselves. We've just begun the meal. And Jesus says, truly, the word there is amen. We usually put the amen at the end of the statement. Jesus puts the amen at the beginning of the statement. What he's doing is he's drawing attention. He says, I'm going to tell you something you haven't heard before. Truly, amen, I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Talk about a way to change the atmosphere in a room. Normally, you celebrated Passover with all kinds of joy and anticipation and rejoicing. And what does Jesus say? Guys, listen up. One of you will betray me. What do you think the faces looked like for the rest of that meal? Well, for at least a little while, they were all kind of concerned and drawn. Of course, it didn't take too long before they got into their perpetual ridiculous argument. After Jesus had washed their feet, what's the argument that comes up? Who is the greatest? Wow. How many times the guys had that argument? And this is after Jesus has demonstrated the most incredible act of servanthood that anyone has ever seen. When the Son of God has washed their feet, and they've clued into this, but within minutes, they're back to discussing that. Really sad commentary there. Anyway, one who is eating with me, one of you at this table will betray me. And verse 19 says, and they began to be grieved. That's a strong word. This is a somber room. Now, they began to say to him one by one. It's interesting Greek here. Not I, surely. Not I, surely. One by one, they were looking at Jesus saying, it can't be me. Now, I wonder if these guys were being honest about how fickle they could be and how selfish they could be and how disloyal they could be. If maybe they were deeply troubled by the fact that they weren't really all so confident, but they were trying to gain confidence by making the declaration, surely not I. You see, Jesus was preparing the 12 for what was about to take place. And the last Passover brought forth a really honest expression of appropriate grief. By the way, I won't ask for a show of hands here, but anybody here not regularly betray the Lord Jesus? There are things that I know that I should do that I hesitate from doing. There are things that I do that I know I shouldn't do, and I do them. There is ego that's a constant battle for me. There is selfishness that's a constant battle for me. There are days when I grumble about windows being broken. Man, that's not persecution. That's just the foolishness of a child. But there is a place for appropriate grief. And you know what? That Last Supper was probably a place for appropriate grief. Because they were going to go from that place to the Garden of Gethsemane. From there would be the arrest. From there would be the trial. And from there would be the mocking and then the crucifixion. And when we see what happens, I don't know about you, but I feel grieved. Because I know in my soul that to at least a significant amount, I am responsible for this. The Lord Jesus died because I am who I am. And the only way that God could redeem someone like me or someone like you is by taking his son through these steps. There's an appropriate sense of grief that comes with this. But you know what the beauty is? Thankfully, even after the appropriate sense of grief, grief is swallowed up in rejoicing with the coming of the resurrection. Jesus deliberately created a different atmosphere at that last Passover. It's a rather un-Passover-like atmosphere. It's somber and it's deeply reflected. And the surely not I, if we're honest, becomes, yes, it's me. And the appropriate grief has its place. But you know what? That blessing that was normally offered at the beginning of the Passover meal, do you see how that blessing takes on new significance after the resurrection? What was it? It was the enjoyment of the celebration. Well, what happens after the resurrection? Oh, man. I love resurrection morning. Why? Because you just can cut loose and celebrate. And not celebrate something goofy like a hockey victory or a bigger paycheck or an unexpected windfall of money or a lottery, something silly like that. Some of you are going, that's silly? Yeah, that's silly. I'm talking about celebrating something that's of real importance, that God redeemed a people for himself to his own glory. Wow, that's enjoyment. That we would have gladness at the building up of his city. Well, you know what? His city is not on this earth. We are the citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, man, I got a citizenship that's way greater than the red maple leaf one I got down here. What about rejoicing? We are to rejoice always. Why? Because we know realities that are so much greater than our circumstances. That simply put everything into perspective. And yeah, it's tough here, I understand. But the realities of being a redeemed child of God because of what God did through his Son on Good Friday means that the perspective says, in everything, give thanks, in everything, rejoice. Well, I want to go back to the last phrase of verse 18. I had already gone through 19, but let's go back to that last phrase. Jesus says, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. It's one who is eating with me. Now, so what? Do you only eat with your friends in this culture? Anybody here ever had a business lunch? Weren't all together friends with the person, but you were trying to, you know, get something? In that culture, the people that you ate with were the people that you had a true connection with. So if you invited somebody to share a meal for you, that type of table fellowship was proof that you had peace between the two of you. That you had trust between the two of you. That you knew forgiveness. That you offered it and you received it between the two of you. And that you were brothers and or sisters. You were family. And it was absolutely unthinkable that the ones that you ate with could ever turn on you. Now that's not our culture today. But that was the expectation of that culture back then. That's why Jesus says, the one who betrays me, and here is the shocking hideousness of this, is the one eating with me. This is betrayal of betrayals. Verse 20 goes on, and he said to them, it is one of the 12. These are the hand-picked representatives of Jesus, instructed, mentored, trained eyewitnesses who would go out into the world and fulfill the establishing of the church that Jesus himself would build. But these guys would be the foundation. One of the 12. It's one of you. One who dips with me in the bowl. I don't know about you, but are you comfortable eating out of the same bowl with other people? We do fondue at Christmas. I kind of want to do a health check of everybody who's doing the fondue. And if you don't look healthy to me, I want to put your cheese in a separate bowl. Which is kind of hard to do when you're standing on chairs and you've got cheese strings 9 feet long. And it's a strange place we have at Christmas. Anyway. But there's this sense here of the intimacy of what was going on at this Last Supper, at this Passover. And Jesus makes a statement that's so shocking based on the proximity of the betrayer. He's right here, right now, pretending that we are in fellowship. What must have been running through Judas' mind as he was sitting there? Remember, you've got some more details, John's gospel. I love John's gospel. It always fills in more details for you. Because Peter's nudging the young guy in the group. That's John, you know, the baby apostle. And he's saying to him, who? Ask him. And it says John kind of leans in so that his head is just about where Jesus' chest is. Well, if you're under those tables or your legs are out, you can figure out what he's doing. And he says, who? The one who will dip with me. And it's Judas. But they don't clue into this yet. But there's a sense in, you know, it's one thing when an enemy has turned against you. We expect that, don't we? I mean, enemies don't love us. Enemies hate us. They turn against us. It's another thing to be rejected by a friend. And most of us have probably experienced that. That really hurts, doesn't it, when a friend rejects you? But to be sold out to an enemy by those who are closest to you, the word I'm going to use here is treachery. We don't use that word so much, but it's way, way more than simple disloyalty. Treachery includes things like deception. Was Judas being deceptive? Oh, yeah. It's a violation of a sacred principle. Is that what Judas was doing? Absolutely. It is evil in the extreme. Yeah. In John's gospel, John has Jesus quote a particular portion from the Psalms around this point. And from Psalm 41, verse 9, Jesus says this, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who has shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now, this is David writing in the original sense of this. And David describes in Psalm 41 the hostility of one's enemies. And we can understand this. But then David goes from hostility to treachery in verse 9. Because the treachery is my close friend, whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. What does it mean to lift your heel against somebody? It means when you're down on the ground, they're lifting their foot, they're going to deliver the death blow. Wow. That's treachery. The death blow to a fallen victim. Judas had known the full love of Jesus. John's gospel says that Jesus said to them, you know, the Father has loved me and I have loved you. Judas had heard the truth. Judas had seen the authority and the power of the Son of Man. And Judas was being revealed. You see, what Judas was about to do was pure treachery. That's why Jesus makes such a big point of it. It included deception, it included the violation of the sacred, and it included evil in the extreme. And the last Passover reveals the extent of the treachery of the betrayer and his betrayal. And this is way more than just a simple lapse of loyalty. Now, I think sometimes we think that when we are disloyal to Jesus, it was just a simple lapse of loyalty. Folks, maybe we need to understand the severity and the seriousness of what it means to be disloyal to our Lord, that really it amounts to treachery. But you know what's wonderful? When you confess your treachery, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The last part of Psalm 41 is interesting. David has talked about what his enemies have done. David has talked about the treachery of a close friend. And then David talks about the vindication of triumphing over enemies. Let me read it for you. This is from Psalm 41. "But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me. and you set me in your presence forever. That's how Psalm 41 closes out after the hostility and the treachery, is that David says, I know that I shall be vindicated by you, Lord. What does Jesus say? It says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better if he had not been born. It would be good for that man. It would be better if he had not been born. You know, Jesus, with giving very few details, I mean, he doesn't really expand on this very much, has kind of graphically described what awaits Judas, hasn't he? He said two things, woe, and then it would be better not to have been born for you. Wow. But what's interesting in this verse is what precedes that. And what precedes that sense of vindication is a proclamation. For Jesus says, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Think back on a few chapters earlier in Mark chapter 9. This is the second time when Jesus predicts his upcoming death. Remember, he predicts it in chapter 8, he predicts it in chapter 9, he predicts it in chapter 10. In Mark chapter 9, verse 12, this is what Jesus says. It is written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. What does Jesus say here? For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. What was written about the Son of Man being put to death? Where does the Son of Man idea come from? Which piece of the Old Testament? Daniel 7. Daniel 7 says one was brought before the Ancient of Days and all honor and glory and authority and power was given to him. Does it say anything there about him going to death? No. Where do we have probably the clearest Old Testament reference to what would happen to Jesus in the coming hours here? Isaiah 53. Now, Daniel chapter 7 talks about the Son of Man. Who does Isaiah 53 talk about? The servant of God. We often call him the suffering servant of God. And I don't think in any Jewish mind had those two people been brought together the way that Jesus brings them together here. Because Jesus talks about the Son of Man, but he talks about that he will go, he will die, he will suffer just as it is written of him. Do you remember what Isaiah says? Man, you know, if I could memorize better than I could, I would better memorize Isaiah 53. I know it in bits and pieces, but every time I read it, I go, wow. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Who will crush him and cause him to suffer? According to Isaiah 53. Well, if you watch, you know, the movies that various media types keep putting out. Oh, it's obviously the Romans, it's the Jews, it's the mean people of the world. They all had a hand in it, that's true. But whose will was it to crush him and to cause him to suffer? His own loving Father. The one who has all authority as the Son of Man also becomes the one who is the substitutionary sacrifice of God. The Son of Man is also the suffering servant. They are brought together here. And this, according to God the Father, is the acceptable atonement. There is a much greater purpose here. There is a much greater design here than merely the sinful schemings of hateful men in the events that will take place in the next few hours. And you know what? That in no way excuses or takes away the accountability of the sinful men who did what they did. But we need to understand that the Son of Man goes just as it is written of him. And from the perspective of evil, they thought they had won the day on Good Friday. For they had put to death the Son of God. But we know that at the cross, the greatest victory was won. And you could set your watch, because Jesus had said, I will die and then I will rise in 3 days. Here we go, click. It's actually only parts of 3 days. From the perspective of evil, the cross would be a victory over God, but it's anything but that. The cross is a victory over evil. At the cross, Jesus takes upon himself the full curse, and the intention of God is now fulfilled, and the plan of God now comes into play. You see, the last Passover reveals that the betrayed one is vindicated. Why? Let me read for you again from the last verse, or one of the last verses of Psalm 41. This time I'm going to read it from an ESV. I like the way they've handled this. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. They may betray me, they may put me to death, but by this I know that you, O Father, delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. In God's perfect timing, Judas betrayed Jesus. And in God's perfect timing, God vindicated his betrayed son. That's something to celebrate. When you consider what Jesus talks about at the Passover and what he will take his disciples into and what they will begin to see just a couple of days after this, the disciples and us even today can behold the glory of God. No plan devised against him can stand. For he is sovereign. He is all powerful. Nothing can defeat the plan of his grace. And he has vindicated his son and raised him to the highest place and given him the name above all names, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus indeed is Lord. Amen.